We're continuing to think about the ascension of Jesus Christ in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 49. It asks the question, how does Christ's ascension benefit us? And the first thing it will answer is that he is our advocate in heaven in the presence of the Father. And it's that we want to look at this morning using Hebrews chapter 7, that Jesus Christ is our advocate in heaven. So Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll be looking at the entire chapter. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And these descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment to set aside because of its weaknesses and usefulness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, I have no need to remind you that Thursday, May 26, was Ascension Day. I've heard rumors that there were celebrations with cake and ice cream that occurred on that day from this congregation. I personally received multiple well wishes on that day via text, wishing me a happy Ascension Day. I actually sat under a sermon while gone dealing with the ascension, and the text came out of all places, Song of Solomon. So a lot of firsts for me. text on Ascension Day, a sermon on the Song of Solomon and dealing with Ascension Day, hearing about cake and ice cream on Ascension Day. This is a big deal. I fear that this might catch on across the whole United States. Now, I jest, but I don't jest in saying that the Ascension is absolutely fundamentally important for our Christian faith. We've looked at various reasons of its importance, but today we want to particularly look at the idea that because of the ascension of Jesus Christ, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a Lord and Savior who lives, ever lives to intercede for us. And we want to look at that as we work our way through Hebrews chapter 7. Now, we haven't worked through the entire book of Hebrews, and so we're jumping in. But what you should know is that the book, in so many ways, is an exposition of Psalm 110. I would probably add that you could take Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, and what you have is a book that it continues to go back to those two monumental psalms and teaches about the significance of those two psalms. And particularly on Psalm 110, what you find in the epistle of Hebrews is that they want to give a view to the reader of Jesus Christ. And what it does is it gives two views. And the two views is of Jesus Christ as he is seated. Starts the book that way, Hebrews 1, and then we'll come back to it multiple times, that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of majesty on high. And the idea is that Jesus Christ is the one who is reigning over all things. But it also gives a view of Jesus Christ as one who intercedes. Our point this morning. The book of Hebrews is going to be the book of the New Testament that really begins to exhaust the idea of Jesus Christ as priest. The entire book is dedicated to this idea, introduced in little snippets in the first part of the book, in chapter 2, and chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. But starting in chapter 7, verse 1, all the way through 10, verse 18, that is where the author just sits down. And in essence says, what you need to know is that Jesus Christ as priest is essential for your faith. You have to remember that the author of Hebrews is addressing a Jewish audience who were leaving behind that framework. He was talking to a Jewish audience that had spent their entire life working around services and ceremonies and songs and liturgy and activities, a religious calendar, that he was in essence saying, I want you to take that and set it aside. That's no longer the hub of your life. It pointed to what was important, and it pointed to Jesus Christ, and it pointed to Jesus Christ as a priest, but not as a priest as you've known in the Old Testament from the order of the Levites. He's a priest from the order of Melchizedek. And they need to turn away from the Aaronic priest to Jesus Christ from the order of Melchizedek. And this morning we want to look at that priesthood in three ways. First, its foundation. Second, its need. And third, its perfection. And my goal is to work pretty quickly through the first two points so that we can spend a little bit more time in point number three. So foundation, need, and perfection. And what you need to understand is Hebrews 7 is really looking at two Old Testament texts. Genesis 14, which we looked at several weeks ago in our Sunday night series through Genesis, and Psalm 110, which I'm going to preach on next week, Sunday morning. But Hebrews 7 is really dealing with those two Old Testament texts. So now to point one, the foundation of Christ's priesthood. Verses 1 through 3 provides an introduction to Melchizedek. Like I just mentioned, this comes from Genesis 17 through 20. After Abraham had conquered the surrounding kings, rescuing his nephew Lot, he comes back from that war, and he's met by Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, is how he's introduced. And that title, the priest of the Most High God, indicates that he had been appointed for his office by God. Melchizedek is actually the first priest mentioned in the Bible. We're told in both Genesis and in Hebrews 7 that he's the king of righteousness. And that's literally what his name means. Melchizedek, Melech, king, Zadok, righteousness, king of righteousness, but he's also the king of peace, the king of Salem, the king of Shalom. And it's interesting, what we find in verse 3 of our text is that he's without father or mother or genealogy. And this has led some people to say, well, Melchizedek's not a real person. Not the point. Melchizedek was a real person. The point of verse 3 and the point of the introduction of him as a person without father or mother or without genealogy is the author of Hebrews is saying, I get the idea of the book of Genesis, and the book of Genesis is the fact that it's a book of genealogies, it's a book of beginnings, and throughout it, the structure of the book of Genesis is these are the generations of 10 toledos, 10 declarative comments about a book that's saying who you come from matters. Your lineage matters. But we're going to introduce somebody in the book of Genesis where their lineage doesn't matter. Who their father and mother is immaterial. Because the point is, who comes from him? And who comes from him? That the person that Melchizedek is a type of is Jesus Christ. And so the author of Genesis doesn't want you as the reader to become obsessed with, who is this Melchizedek guy? What it wants you to do is say, why is he here? And Hebrews 7 tells us why he's here. Because he's pointing to Jesus Christ. He's establishing what Psalm 110 will build on. That Jesus Christ is a priest king. And he's a priest by oath from the order of Melchizedek. Verses 4 through 10 of our text demonstrate the greatness of Melchizedek. It reminds us that Abraham is a patriarch, that Abraham had the promises of God, but that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham because Abraham, the inferior, pays tithes to Melchizedek, the superior. And it's Melchizedek that gives a blessing to Abraham. It's not part of my sermon this morning, but I think it actually would be beneficial to talk about the aspect of the benediction of the priest of God, Jesus Christ, for his people. It's not part of my mini-series, but someday I'll preach that as a sermon of the benediction of our great high priest for his people. And then later on in verses 9 and 10, it tells us that Melchizedek is greater than Aaron. So that's the foundation. Second, the need for Christ's priesthood, verses 11 through 19. The promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament indicate that the old priesthood, really the entire Old Testament system, were insignificant or insufficient. The priests, the law, the whole Old Testament system weren't ever designed to be the final stage. Throughout the Old Testament, there's always a looking forward to the final word of God, and that's how the book of Hebrews begins. In the past, God has spoken in many ways, but now he has spoken finally in his Son. And Psalm 110, which is quoted multiple times in our text, is actually a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ as high priest. That's why in our text we can read in verse 11 that perfection was not obtained from the Aaronic priesthood. Then in verse 12 we read that because there was such a close tie between the priesthood and the law, that a change in the priesthood would also mean a change in the law. A change in the law by which the priesthood was regulated. And what the author is saying is this whole system needs to be set aside to achieve perfection because of weakness. And this is where people get confused and actually oftentimes make a mistake. And what they'll say is that the weakness was in the system itself. No, it wasn't. And so what happens is people then begin to demonize, at least in ways, the law. Just step back from that perspective. A long ways. Not helpful. I think Romans 7, verse 12, and Romans 8, verse 3 are extremely helpful for us to understand the Old Testament system. Romans 7, verse 12 says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Just let that settle in. The law is holy and righteous and good. We mustn't ever speak disparagingly of the Old Testament law and system. It reflects God's righteousness and his holiness and his goodness. But Romans 8:3 helps us. It says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh." The problem with the law was not any intrinsic imperfection, but the fact that it required human obedience. The law is inadequate, not in itself, because of the weakness of fallen humankind. The law is holy and righteous and good, but we're not. And that's the problem. We're weakened by human flesh, and so we can't use the law appropriately. We can't use the law in the way that it was designed. Think about it like this. That I have a sledgehammer up here on by my pulpit. Beautiful sledgehammer. And I say to a one-year-old, "We're going to go outside and we're going to smash some rocks. Go ahead and grab the sledgehammer and let's go. How's this going to play out? Is he going to be able to lift the sledgehammer in order to bring it around and smash some rocks? No, of course not. So at that point, should I begin to criticize the sledgehammer? What a worthless tool! How bad is that? Why do we ever have that? It's junk. Or would I say, it's a user problem. That's the law, and that's how we're supposed to view the law. It's not the problem. This is our sinful heart. And because of that, perfection can't come through the law. And as the author is developing this in verse 14, it says, for the evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. Wait, Judah? What is going on here? We're talking about the priesthood. What's Judah have to do with anything? Because no priest ever came from Judah. It's because the author can't keep his eye off the throne. He understands Psalm 110, and Psalm 110 is saying we've got a priest and we've got a king, and the king is from the tribe of Judah. We'll cover this next week, but he's really just holding on to this idea that we have a priest-king. And then in verse 16, he'll say that this becomes even more, verse 15, more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Jesus is a high priest because of his resurrection. What we looked at quite a ways ago in Romans 6, that because he died, death no longer has mastery over him. He cannot die again. He has an indestructible life. And therefore, verse 17, he's a priest forever. And because he's a priest forever, we have a better hope. Verse 19. And based upon that better hope, and hope is not wishful thinking, hope is surety. We know for sure, is what he's saying in verse 19, that we can draw near to God. It's really the great hope of the people of God from the beginning of the Bible to the end. That we can come into the very presence of God. And what this is saying is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and ultimately because of his ascension, we have that as a sure hope. That we can draw near to God. And that's really what we want to look at in our third and final point. The perfection of Christ's priesthood. This section really boils down to answering the question, why is Jesus not only a better high priest, but why is he the perfect high priest? And the text gives three answers to that, and I really want to just focus on the last of the three. In verses 20 through 22, first it says that Jesus is a perfect high priest or a better high priest because he became a high priest by oath. Levites were priests by law. Jesus Christ is a priest by a divine oath. Sang a song here years ago called The God of Abraham Prays, and in the song it talks about the idea that God has sworn and will not change his mind. And I had somebody come up to me after the service and say, that song makes me uncomfortable. I don't like the idea of God swearing and taking an oath. Psalm 110, it actually says that he swore and took an oath. So it's okay to sing it. But the question did reveal something, doesn't it? That's a hard concept to wrap our minds around. Why is God taking an oath? Because he wants to give an assurance to us as people that that's how sure it is. Second, Jesus is a better or perfect priest because of the quality of his work. This is really from verses 26 to 28. Levites were sinners. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sin before they offered sacrifices for the sins of the people. Jesus is sinless. He's unstained. He's holy in all that he is and all that he was. He didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself before offering a sacrifice for the people. He was the sacrifice. He was the pure, unstained, unspoiled, sinless Lamb of God. But third, the heart of really where I want to be this morning is Jesus is the better, a perfect priest because of his permanence. He's a priest forever. The Levites, there are so many priests because they would all die. Jesus is one priest because he continues forever. And the point that it comes to after it tells us that he continues forever, verse 25. Consequently, because this is true, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In Hebrews chapter 9, the author will kind of circle back to this, and he'll write in verse 24, "For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." So verse 25 tells us that he saves to the uttermost his people. It tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for his people. Chapter 9, verse 24 tells us that Jesus Christ appears in the presence of God on our behalf. Listen to how Calvin talks about this. "For Jesus, having entered a sanctuary not made with hands, he appears before the Father's face as a constant advocate and intercessor. Thus he turns the Father's eyes to his own righteousness to avert his gaze from our sins. He so reconciles the Father's heart to us that by his intercession he prepares a way and access for us to the Father's throne. He fills with grace and kindness the throne that for miserable sinners would otherwise have been filled with dread." You want to know why I fell in love with Reformed theology? It's this. It was me reading the Institutes and encountering a faith that exalts Jesus Christ, that has a realistic view of mankind and says, no, what we would fill heaven with is dread because of our sinful hearts. But Jesus Christ fills heaven with kindness and mercy and grace. And because I'm united to Jesus Christ, I can approach the throne of grace and receive mercy because I'm in Christ. Because God doesn't see me, he sees Jesus Christ in all his perfection, all of his righteousness. See, it's Christ's presence at the right hand of God that becomes an effectual plea for the forgiveness of those that are his. those that are in him. This is what we sang in Arise, My Soul, Arise, that the very presence of Jesus Christ in heaven is a continuous plea. Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 55 says, how does Christ make intercession? And the answer is, Christ makes intercession by his appearing in our nature continually before the Father in heaven. That he appears as a God-man. In the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth, declaring his will to have applied to all believers, answering all accusations against them and procuring for them quiet of conscience, notwithstanding daily failings, access with boldness to the throne of grace and acceptance of their persons and services. Think about this. What the larger catechism, what Hebrews 7, what the Bible is teaching is that because Jesus Christ took on human flesh, came and lived a life of perfect obedience and gave his life as a ransom for his people and now is at the right hand of the Father and we are united to him. What that means is that all that Jesus possesses is ours. That all the accusations that come against us, and accusations that are true and legitimate, Satan is known as the great accuser. He's the father of lies, but he doesn't have to lie about you and I and our sin, does he? Does he have to make up that you fell short of God's holy standard in his law? Does he have to make up the words and thoughts and actions that proceed from you on a daily basis? He doesn't have to about me. But what do we learn? That Jesus' presence as the God-man in heaven is a constant answer to those accusations. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Why? It's not because we're not guilty. It's because we're not guilty in him. In his presence in heaven, as the ascended Christ perpetually testifies to that reality. Sometimes people make a big deal about how Christ intercedes for his people. I actually don't think he uses words. I don't think he has to. I think it's his very presence in the throne room of heaven that intercedes for me. That it's his scars. John Owen writes, the safest conception and apprehension that we can have of the intercession of Christ as a manner of it is his continual appearance for us in the presence of God by virtue of his office as a high priest over the house of God, representing the efficacy of his offering, that his sacrifice on the cross was sufficient, accompanied with tender care, love, and desires for the welfare, supply, deliverance, and salvation of the church. Maybe this is best understood in the imagery of the Old Testament. When eventually the priests from the order of Aaron, the Levites, would come, God specifically designed how they were to appear as the high priest in the presence of God and had specific instructions about their attire, the ephod that they would wear. And what it said is that there would be a stone on their left and right shoulder made of onyx that would have ingrained within them the names of the sons of Israel. Why? So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. That Aaron appeared before God on behalf of the people, symbolically shouldering the people. And what the book of Hebrews says is Jesus Christ is perpetually in the presence of the Father with our names on his shoulders. That he bears his people in their weakness, in their sin, forever before the Father. Now, our text tells us that Jesus Christ is a perfect Savior. And a perfect Savior has to provide a perfect salvation. And so this begs the question. Where do you get your confidence to draw near to God? Are we coming to God through Jesus Christ, or are we coming on the basis of our own work? Let me ask you a question to help. When you sin, do you feel like you have to earn your repentance before you come back to God? When you sin, do you have to do something? Before you come before God, maybe the other way to ask it is this. After you sin, do you hesitate to draw near to God? If you do, I'm going to tell you that you don't understand. Jesus Christ is your great high priest. You truly do not understand what Jesus Christ accomplished on your behalf, not just on the cross, but in his resurrection and ascension. Are you really in him? And do you understand what that means? You've not only been freed from the power of sin, you've been completely freed from the guilt and condemnation and shame of sin. Sin doesn't define you. Jesus Christ defines you, and the forgiveness and freedom and hope and joy and peace that you can find only in him. He is a complete Savior. Are we living like he is? Or are we living being defined by the worst thing that we've done? I think Hebrews 7 is saying, be defined by the best thing that Jesus Christ has done. It's not a license to sin. It's a license to freedom. Jesus Christ is sufficient. You don't need to add anything to what he has done. But he does want you to live in the fullness of it. Jesus is exactly the priest that we need. That's what the passage ends with, isn't it? For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That almost sounds like ascended. Sounds like the ascension matters. Sounds like we should live in the fullness of the ascension. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ has not only earned the salvation and the righteousness that we lacked, but we thank you that this Savior is forever before you, interceding on our behalf, where we find our sufficiency in him. And Father, we thank you that he not only is there to intercede, but he is there also as our great King who reigns and rules. Father, may we go forth with those realities before us. And Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.